I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. This morning we'll give our attention to verses 21 through 28. I remind you once more that this is God's Word. And as His people, we come to give our attention to its reading. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come in Matthew's Gospel this morning to a turning point. Up until this moment, from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 onward, there has been this kind of building of who Jesus is. We saw in chapters 5 through 9 about Jesus' teaching and His miracles, establishing that He is the one sent from God to instruct His people. He is the one full of power and authority, even over creation, as He walked upon the sea. He is the one before whom demons and illness must flee. For with Christ the King comes the new creation, and all of it that is associated with the old creation, sin and death, must go. And so we've seen as Jesus has moved from territory to territory, interacted with Jew and Gentile, interacted with the common people and the Pharisees. We've seen this back and forth of how Jesus is received. And that's what Matthew has been driving us toward, is to understand that there are those who would see with their eyes and hear with their ears the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they would reject Him. Indeed, they would plot His death upon the cross. Something that is very hard for us to fully understand. For surely you have spoken to those in the world that will say, "Well, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. If I could just hear Jesus, then I would believe." But we see in the Scriptures that's not the case. For the problem is not enough proof or evidence. The problem is not that God just hasn't done enough to convince humanity. No, the problem is sin. And that's why Jesus must go to the cross. So that's what we see in our text this morning, is the declaration of the purpose of Christ coming, but then the call upon God's people to follow Jesus. And so you have 2 points in your outline, and those are the 2 points we'll give our attention to. One more word for a brief introduction is last week we saw sort of the climax of this back and forth as to who is this Jesus. For Jesus asked His disciples, Who do men say that I am? Or who do they say the Son of Man is? And then after hearing various responses, Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And there we read of Simon Peter's response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One of old, from the very earliest of days." He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And so Jesus blesses Simon Peter, calls him the rock, speaks about how he's going to build his church. And so we looked at Christ's kingdom and his church, and we looked at the reality of the church being built upon this glorious truth of who Jesus is, uttered there by the apostles, for they formed the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Well, this morning, as I said, we continue in this sort of back and forth, but there's a shift. And it's there, right there in the text in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began. And we encountered that phrase back in chapter 4 in verse 17. That was when Jesus began to preach. Here there's this shift to explain to his disciples what is to come. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the purpose for which Jesus has come. He has come to suffer. He has come to die. These words of Jesus would have been difficult for his disciples to fully understand. Indeed, one could say that they won't really fully understand it until after the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2. But here Jesus speaks of the necessity of his death. The word that is used here in the Greek, he must. It's a word that's used throughout the Gospels to speak of divine necessity. The Father has sent the Son for this very purpose. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, these three groups that are mentioned are important. Two of them we've already interacted with, the chief priests and the scribes. Among these would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the elders, they would have been those who sat in the Sanhedrin. And so what we see is these three main groups that form kind of the political and the religious leadership of Jerusalem would gather together and conspire to kill Jesus. We already know the Pharisees want him dead. We read about this in Matthew chapter 12 as well as in 15. But there in Matthew 12, we read about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. And it says there, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And so Matthew's gospel turns then in this verse to begin to speak and to begin to move toward Jerusalem. To move toward the cross. And you can think about the suffering that would await Jesus and your own inclination to avoid suffering. If you knew where suffering would be, surely you would go the other way. And yet, this is the reason for which Jesus has come. His death is necessary. His resurrection is necessary. It's presented as a matter of fact. This is why he has come. But it's almost impossible for us to conceive, to understand how strange and incomprehensible this idea would be to his disciples. And see, we know the story, but they did not. We could say that maybe they did not because they hadn't spent enough time studying their Old Testament. Maybe they didn't have the eyes to see and it hadn't yet been revealed. Whatever the reason, they did not fully understand. And so Peter does what anybody you would think would do in that moment. He pulls Jesus aside. And by the way, I always find humor in that. He pulls him aside. He doesn't want to rebuke the Son of God, the Christ, in front of everybody else. So he pulls him aside. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And we think about Peter's rebuke here and why he would rebuke the king. On the one hand, perhaps it's just the case that Peter does not fully understand the story. Isaiah chapter 60 speaks about how the glory of the Lord is going to come to the servant, to the people of God, how the kingdom is going to be established. And in the establishment of the kingdom, everything will be made new and glorious and wonderful. So the idea of a suffering servant, the idea of death before glory is just completely incomprehensible to the disciples. Perhaps there's another reason. You see, Jesus has made clear that his disciples' fate is wrapped up with his fate. Where he goes, they will follow. And if Jesus was going to be, if Jesus is the Messiah to bring the kingdom, then maybe the fact of his suffering and death means that they won't sit on thrones in that kingdom, but rather they too would suffer. I'm going to take this because in a couple of chapters we're going to hear Peter say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" What's left for us? Well, Peter's words, while perhaps well meant, though misunderstanding the scriptures. After all, Isaiah 60 does speak of the glory of the Lord coming upon his people, but Isaiah 53 makes clear that it's the will of the Lord to crush his servant. And so suffering must happen before glory. The cross must come before the crown. And this is why Jesus then turns to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter is only seen as a man sees. Peter is walking, we can say, as Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Peter is walking by sight and not faith. And yet we can understand it, can't we? As I said, we want to move away from suffering. We don't want to sign up for suffering. And yet, by virtue of our baptism and our profession of faith, what we're going to see in our text as it unfolds is that Jesus has signed us up for a life of suffering. What do we make of Jesus' rebuke of Peter here, though? "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, he's just said that Peter, he's changed his name to Petros. He's the rock. He, along with the apostles, will become the foundation of the church. What do we make about this rebuke? Not "get behind me, Peter." Not "Peter, you're misunderstanding things," but "get behind me, Satan. For you have in mind the things not of God, but of man." This has to make us sort of step back and remember the story that Matthew is telling, because it's part of that bigger story in Scripture. The story that Matthew tells us begins with the birth of Jesus, but that birth after his baptism leads us right into his temptations in the wilderness. And he is tempted by none other than Satan. He is tempted three times, and after he stands that test, it says that he leaves him for an opportune time. In other words, his temptations are not done. And what I believe is going on here is that Satan has come back and he is actually tempting Jesus through the words of a disciple. And by the way, this shouldn't be surprising to us, because again, if we step back and think about the bigger story of Scripture, we know that Jesus is the second and last Adam, who also was tempted, not in a wilderness, but in a garden. Not by a disciple, but Satan operating through a serpent. And yet, what struck me this week as I reflected upon this story is how similar the temptations are. You see, in the garden, the words that Satan spoke, did God really say? In other words, is it necessary to listen to the Word of God, to do what God Himself has commanded? And here, Peter stepping up and pulling Jesus aside and saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you," is nothing short of saying, "Did God really say that you must go to the cross, that you must suffer and die?" This is what, so Peter unwittingly becomes a tool of Satan to tempt, to further tempt the Savior. And yet we can think about how this is so much a part of Jesus' own suffering, isn't it? For he has walked with these disciples. He has loved these disciples. One will betray him. They all will abandon him. But here is Peter. rebuking him. Indeed, the Son of God had no place to lay his head. And in some ways, there were he did not have those close associations that we often see as so necessary to our lives. What again shines clear here in this text, in this rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter, is that Jesus knows the purpose for which he has come. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And the way in which he will seek and save the lost is to lay down his life to die. There is no crown without the cross. Just as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness by having him lift up his eyes and to see all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I will give you all of these if you will bow down and worship me. He's lowered the stakes, hasn't he? He's not asking Jesus to bow down, but nevertheless he's saying, you don't need to go through with the cross. And so Jesus confronts Peter by having, again, because he's being used of Satan, but having in mind the things of man and not of God. And what a helpful way for us to think about that. For too often we have in mind the things of man, our own comforts, our own joys. And yet Scripture confronts us this day to remind us that just as our Savior came to suffer and die, to suffer and then enter into glory, so we are being conformed into the image of our Savior, first to suffer and then to enter into glory. And this is where Jesus shifts in his discussion. Having rebuked Peter, he then turns to instruct his disciples. He gives us instructions about how it is that we are to live if we are going to follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. These are hard sayings. We are reminded of the seriousness of the vows that we make when we profess our faith. John Calvin comments this way on this text: for all whom the Lord has chosen and honored with admission into the society of his saints ought to prepare themselves for a life hard, laborious, unquiet, and replete with numerous and various calamities. It is the will of their Heavenly Father to exercise them in this manner, that he may have a certain proof of those that belong to him. Having begun with Christ, his first begotten Son, he pursues this method towards all his children. And I think the easiest way to understand this is that just as Jesus walked and suffered and was raised to glory, so our hope, yes, it is glory. We think about that often, that God has promised us an inheritance, a glorious inheritance. We will behold our Savior face to face, read the end of the story, read Revelation 21 and 22, and the glories that await. No more suffering, no more Satan, no more sin. And yet, until that day, there is suffering. There is sin. There is Satan. We continue in this life, beloved, to suffer. And that's what Jesus is getting at here, is that we take up our cross and we follow him. Now, we had an entire Sunday school class about this last semester where we thought about what it means to imitate Christ. So I hope you have, those who were able to attend that, have reflected upon that. But this is what Jesus is getting at here, that we are called to follow him. We are called to take up our cross. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking metaphorically here. He does not expect each and every single disciple to die upon a cross. But his cross was not metaphorical. The cross that he would embrace, the suffering that he would face, was painful. But that doesn't mean that just because ours is metaphorical, it doesn't lead to pain. It doesn't lead to suffering. Scripture becomes clear. As we read in the epistles, we just looked at the book of James. Tonight we're looking at 1 Peter. And both books have talk about the suffering that believers have in this life. James J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says, "We must not conceal from ourselves that true Christianity brings with it a daily cross in this life, while it offers us a crown of glory in the life to come. The flesh must be daily crucified. The devil must be daily resisted. The world must be daily overcome. There is a warfare to be waged and a battle to be fought." Now Jesus goes on to explain what it is that that looks like. What is it that it means to follow Him? He says it is to deny oneself. Self-denial. Now again, we want to be careful here. This is not the kind of self-denial that just sort of lets oneself waste away. But rather, it's a self-denial that recognizes that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There are many other ends that we might have, but they all must be pushing toward that chief and final end. Whether we eat, or whether we drink, or whatsoever things we do them all to the glory of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. And so here in this context, I believe this idea of self-denial means putting God and His kingdom in our priorities first. And in that way, I'm probably not saying anything overly shocking. Jesus Himself has already said in Matthew chapter 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all of these other things will be added to you." Jesus says that we are to deny ourselves. We are to bear our cross. Whatever it is that God appoints for us in our lives, it may be illness, it may be struggling to cast off a sin and temptation. There's so many various ways in which this works out in our lives. It may be that your family life is difficult. Whatever it might be, Paul tells us in Acts 14, verse 22, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. We are to follow Jesus, who first suffered and then entered into glory. And he goes on and presses it home. "Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Again, this isn't a denial of living, but rather a denial of living according to the ways of this world. This is one way of saying this is that our discipleship, our following after Jesus, has a visible impact on every aspect of our lives. How we spend our time, the very fact that we're here on the Lord's Day, in the morning, in the evening, setting aside this time to worship our God while the rest of the world may stay in bed, may pursue other various passions and desires. How you spend your money, how you view relationships, sex, family, all of it cuts against the grain of this world. And there's a reason for that. Jesus reminds us, Scripture reminds us, that this world is passing away. We are awaiting the new and the glorious, the perfect new creation. So why would we want to give our lives to gain this whole fallen world? Simply to lose our life. That's what Jesus goes on to say. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? For what shall a man give in return for his life?" It comes down to this, beloved. Self-denial in this life with the promise of the life to come, or chasing after this world and only receiving what this world has to offer. Now again, I think that what Jesus has in view here is this temptation that was there from the very beginning in the garden, and specifically in the wilderness when He was tempted by Satan. He could have gained the whole world, and yet He would have forfeited who He was. Now, what that would have looked like, I don't even want to think about it. I imagine, since Christ in His divine nature upholds the whole universe, then the whole universe would have just ceased to exist in a moment, including the one who had tempted Him. Well, the reality, though, is that we are, as one pastor said, we are bought for far less than gaining the whole world for our lives. For us, it's 10 minutes of fame, 20 minutes of pleasure. We are too often too cheap. But yet, even that, even if we were to gain that part of the world that we truly think that we might want, is it worth it? Jesus reminds us it's not. He sets before us the reality, beloved, that we will suffer in this life. He sets before us the reality that we are called and we are set apart in this world. He sets before us the reality that as He suffered and entered into glory, so we will suffer and then enter into glory. And so He calls us to be content with that reality. And in some sense, to be content even in our discontentment in this life. To take up our cross and to follow Jesus. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels and in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done." He's talking here about that final judgment, that very end. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." We'll take this up when we look in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. But what I believe is happening here is that Jesus, yes, is talking about the second coming when He brings the new creation. And yet through it, He's talking also about the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. He's talking about His ascension into heaven and the establishment of His kingdom. There's an already but not yet reality to it. And so Jesus is putting them together here. He's putting them together to remind us that this is what is waiting for us. This glory, this kingdom. Beloved, the end will come. It will not matter one bit how much you have in your savings account, or whether you think you had the most friends or the best experiences, the most stamps in your travel passport, or whatever you in your flesh think is of eternal significance. It is not. Nothing is worth the trade for your life. Nothing is worth the trade for spending eternity with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus tells us that there is a day when He will come and bring judgment. But that's not to say that there's nothing worthwhile doing in this world. No, we take up our cross in this world. We follow Jesus in this world. But it does remind us that the significance, that which has ultimate significance, is that which is eternal. J.C. Ryle again says this: "There will be glory, honor, and reward in abundance one day for all who have served and loved Jesus, but it is to be in the dispensation of the second advent and not the first. The bitter must come before the sweet, the cross before the crown." When we think about how to apply this, you know, the reality is we have this morning baptisms. We have those who are coming forward, parents bringing a child and saying that they will raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not in the way of this world, because we know that God works through families. He has set apart families. Another who comes to make a profession of faith, acknowledging that there is a break with this world, knowing that they will serve Jesus and be called to serve Jesus. What about the rest of us? Those who have already professed faith, those perhaps who have grown up in the church, the reality is that we must let Jesus' words here challenge us. Challenge our way of thinking about this world. Challenge in such a way that it will break our love affair with this present world. We must take up our cross. We must follow our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Father,